Well, as I've had opportunity to preach over the past while, we've been preaching through a section in the book of Psalms, Psalm 15 to 24. And so today we come to Psalm 24, the last of the Psalms in this section. And over the last 2,000 years of church history, the majority interpretation of this psalm is to see this psalm as a psalm speaking of the ascension of Christ into heaven. And so we'll begin reading and we'll explore this psalm and seek to understand the riches and wonder of this incredible, wonderful event that Christ our Redeemer entered into heaven as victorious in battle over sin on our behalf, that we might in Christ have confidence also to enter into heaven, into the presence of God. So turn with me to Psalm 24. And follow along as I read. This is a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up, O heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach this psalm this morning, we ask that you would grant us understanding of this text of Scripture. Help us to have a comprehension of the significance of what it speaks of. Lord, that you would work in our minds, excite our imaginations as we consider this amazing event that the man Jesus, the Son of God, entered into heaven, and because he has gone before us, we can have that confidence as well. And so we pray, oh Father, bless us as we reflect upon your word in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we look at this psalm, I want to remind you of a principle that I've said each time we've come to this section of Psalms 15 to 24. And that is that David is writing out from his experience. But David is not writing something that is autobiographical. Rather, he is writing beyond his experience such that the Psalms we read are actually prophecies. They point to Jesus Christ. And so as we begin to look at the Psalm, I think it is helpful to reflect on what is likely the historical context of this psalm. I say likely because as we read the psalm, there's nothing in the psalm that explicitly points us to a particular point in the life of David. Though, as we look at it, there are enough pointers that seem to indicate that this is a psalm that David wrote having brought up the Ark of the Covenant up into Jerusalem for the first time. Now, you might remember or you might not that when they initially began to bring the ark, things didn't go so well. And I just want to briefly look at 2 Samuel. Look at this event for a moment because it does give some sense to the word usage that David has chosen in this psalm. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, we're kind of picking up the point of David, where he gathers some men around to bring up the ark. Boy, I really wrestled with this. I think this could be like a five-part sermon. We could do a whole sermon just on this event and the events around this, but I significantly cut the my sermon so that we could be out by one. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal-Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord, the anger of Yahweh, was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. This was such a significant event, they named the location after the event. We read in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 13, not only was David angry, but David was afraid of God that day. The ark was not just an interesting box, pretty, with gold on it. The ark represented the presence of God amongst God's people. The ark was to be seen as holy. And Uzzah thought his hand was cleaner than the dirt of the ground. Uzzah did not have clean hands. But it wasn't just Uzzah. David didn't lead the people to act in obedience in this. The Philistines had delivered the ark into Israelite territory. Their idea of delivering the ark was to put it on a new cart with milk cows leading it. And unfortunately, the people of Israel did a similar thing. But that is not the way God had directed the Levites to carry the ark. In 1 Chronicles 15:15, we read that the Levites were to carry the ark of God on their shoulders with poles. They'd put the poles through rings to lift up the ark so that they wouldn't ever touch the ark itself. But that's not what happened. 3 months later, they do bring the ark up into Jerusalem. We read about this in 1 Chronicles 15. This time, they do it like they should. This time, there is great celebration. And thankfully, no one dies, no humans die, but there is much sacrificing and worship, realizing God is a holy God and he ought not to be presumed upon. He is a God who requires holiness. But the ark wasn't actually God's presence. God was not contained in the ark. The ark represented Yahweh's presence. It represented his presence. You might say it represented his throne. It represented the covenant he made with the people of Israel. It wasn't actually the dwelling place of God. I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles because I want you to hear how Solomon reflects on this truth in his prayer of dedication. Once the temple is built, the ark is now delivered into the Holy of Holies. There is a curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies where the ark was dwelling. I want you to hear Solomon's perspective, differentiating between the ark, which represented the presence of God, with God himself. So 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 18. 2 Chronicles 6 and 18. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord, O Yahweh, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. So the people understood that the ark was the representation of God's presence. It wasn't actually God's presence. God dwells in heaven. His throne is in heaven. And the temple, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, was that representation of God's presence. God put his name amongst his people. He was dwelling amongst his people, but not contained there in his temple on earth. David refers to the temple, to the ark particularly, as the footstool of our God. Just representing of the fact that the ark wasn't actually God's throne, it was as if it was the footstool of the throne of God, because God is in heaven. I want you to turn to Acts 7, because I want you to hear how Stephen reflects on this reality. I want you to hear how Stephen thinks about the ark and God's presence. Well, this is important because it's going to help shape the way we read Psalm 24. So Acts chapter 7 and verse 44, Stephen, in this great sermon, now comes to consider and instruct the religious leaders about how they should rightly think about the temple and the ark of the covenant. So Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. So Moses built something, the tent for the ark, and it was to be fashioned after the pattern of something that Moses had seen, something in heaven. Verse 45. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua, when they dispossessed those nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David built a palace and he wanted to build a house for God. That was his desire. Verse 47. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So the point being, God's the creator. He made those things. He doesn't live in that. He, as it were, is outside of the earth, because he's the creator. He's the one who stands supreme over all these things. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that the tabernacle that Moses used was a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So the ark represented something. It represented that which is true and real in heaven. So while David wrote the psalm from historical events, seemingly this event of bringing the ark up into Jerusalem for the first time, David's focus is not so much in the psalm about his life, but the heavenly realities that the events pointed to. The ark and the location of the ark, these were types and shadows of heavenly realities. So David is experiencing these events, and it would seem these are provoking him to think about the realities that point beyond him. Spurgeon makes this comment. The eye of the psalmist looked, however, beyond the typical upgoing of the ark to the sublime ascension of the King of Glory. Spurgeon's reflecting about how David is thinking about his historical context, but looking beyond it to the heavenly realities that are pointed to. So something of the likely historical context of the psalm. But now as we turn to the psalm, Psalm 24, I want to make some observations about the psalm, some observations that will provoke us to reflect upon the psalm in certain ways. Maybe we might call them signposts to understanding the psalm. When we first look at the psalm, it seems a bit disjointed. Yahweh, the creator of the world, verses 1 and 2. And then suddenly in verses 3 to 6, there's this question of who will ascend the hill of Yahweh. So that's verses 3 through 6. And then verses 7 through 10, there's this picture of the glorious king entering a place with doors, and this glorious king is identified as Yahweh. So at first reading, it kind of seems a little disjointed, like three unrelated scenes maybe. And that should press us to go, how are they related? What is the connection between the section of verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 6, and then 7 through 10? And that provokes some more questions as we consider the text itself. Now, these questions that the text provokes are important kinds of questions. I'm looking for these questions because I'm wanting to understand what exactly is the psalm talking about. One of the reasons I'm looking for these questions is because Jesus actually guides us to pay close attention to the grammar of the text, because it might disturb our initial reading of the psalm. And I want to go to one example, Matthew 22. I want you to see how Jesus asks a question to provoke the religious leaders to think about a psalm in a way they weren't thinking rightly about. And I think this is a guide for us. So Matthew 22, verse 41. Matthew 22, 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered around, Jesus eyes them up, penetratingly understanding how they're misreading Scripture. And he says to them, he asks them a question. What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the King who will reign on David's throne forever and ever and ever? Whose son is he? Well, the religious leaders respond, the son of David. I mean, that was the promise to David. It's the Davidic covenant. From you, David, a son will reign on your throne forever and ever. He must be the son of David. And Jesus says, interesting. How then is it that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And now Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If he's just a son, he's not superior to David. How could it be that his son is superior to David? And so Jesus looks at this at Psalm 110 and sets it before the religious leaders and asks them a question that's in the text, to provoke them to wrestle with what the text is talking about. Now that we look at the Psalm 110 from this side of history, we see what the Son of God, the Son of David, fully man, is not just a man. He's also the Son of God. That's the answer to the question in Psalm 110. And so I see here Jesus showing us that if we just kind of glibly read over the Psalms, we miss what the Psalms are pointing to. And it's important then for us to ask some questions of the psalm. And these questions provoke us to see this psalm isn't just about David. This is not David's biographical song. This is David writing out from his experience, looking to Christ. So let's ask some questions of Psalm 24. We could ask a lot more, but I'm just going to ask a few. These are the high points. Question one, if Yahweh is the creator of all things, why is he seen entering his own city? If Yahweh is above all things, he's seated in heaven, enthroned over creation, Why is he entering in to a city? Did he leave the heavens? When he left, why is he returning? Whose city is it? A second question. What is the relationship between the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, verses 3 through 6, and the King of Glory, 7 through 10? Are these kind of two different kinds of people? Are they related in some way? How should we read them together? And what is the battle that the king is victoriously returning from? He's returning from a battle. What kind of battle? And why would he be returning from a battle in this way? Another question. What are the gates which are ancient? And how ancient are they? Are they just old? Very old? Very, very old? Or kind of eternal? And why does this title, King of Glory, why does it only appear here in the Old Testament? King of Glory. Why only here? So these questions cause us to look attentively at the psalm in maybe some new ways, to reflect on what exactly is happening in this psalm. Another signpost to help us read this psalm is the context it's in. We've been spending time in Psalms 15 through 24, and we've been noting the relationships that these psalms have together. And we've particularly looked at how the New Testament writers, the apostles, look at Psalm 16 and Psalm 22, and how they're looking at these as prophecies of Jesus Christ. And these are incredible psalms, and we spent time in detail looking at them. But just in summary, as we think about the detailed look we had at Psalm 16 and Psalm 22, I want to go to Acts chapter 2 again, because I want to remind us of a perspective that we should have as we read these sections of Psalms. Let's go to Acts 2 and 24. We're moving around Scripture, but my aim is I want you to have this, as it were, interpretive foundation as we approach this psalm, so that we can look carefully and accurately at Psalm 24. Acts chapter 2, 4. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor will you let your holy ones see corruption. You have made him known to me, the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter then comments about this psalm, Psalm 16. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so here's Peter helping us read Psalm 16. And I just want to recount the three kind of interpretive points that Peter makes on Psalm 16. Firstly, David is writing more than an autobiographical song in Psalm 16. He's writing as a prophet. Secondly, he's writing in light of the Davidic covenant. And thirdly, David had prophetic insight into the future. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. How did he foresee that? Because he's a prophet. David foresaw that the one who had come from him, his son, would rise from the dead. So, David is not writing Psalm 16 about himself, but he's writing it about his descendant, Jesus Christ. And as we read from Psalm 16, he rose from the dead, and then he's at the right hand of the Father. What happened between Jesus rising from the dead and him being seated at the right hand of the Father? We know some of that from the Gospels. He appeared to many of the disciples over a period of 40 days. And 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And Psalm 24 tells us something about what happened when Jesus went from earth to be at the place seated at God's right hand. He ascended into heaven. And Psalm 24 is going to give us some insight into what exactly happened in that process. One final point I want to make about Psalm 24. I'm going to say this briefly, and maybe this is some homework. But Psalm 24 encapsulates the message of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 speaks of the blessed man, the righteous man. And then Psalm 2 speaks about Yahweh setting his son on his throne and being victorious over enemies. And the truths of Psalm 1 and 2 that really shape the way we read all of the Psalms are really drawn together and summarized here for us in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is speaking of the man who will come to sit on the throne, the man who is the Son of God. So now as we look at Psalm 24, we're going to look at it in three sections. Firstly, verses 1 and 2, a declaration. Yahweh rules from heaven. Secondly, we see a question of qualification. Who can ascend the hill? And then thirdly, a question of identity. Who is the King of Glory? So the first section, we see here a declaration. Yahweh is the Creator. He's a comprehensive declaration. He's a creator of all the earth and its fullness, and all the peoples, the peopled world of this creation. Now in verses 1 and 2, the word heaven is not mentioned or throne, but it's certainly implied. God is the one, Yahweh is the one who created the world. So there's like a distinction between Yahweh and creation. This is reflected for us in Psalm 11:4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So while the word enthronement is not mentioned here, indeed Yahweh is on his throne, ruling over all that he has created. This gives us some perspective of the hill of the Lord, the holy place that we read about in verse 3. Some idea of the ascent from creation up to Yahweh, who's enthroned over creation. This leads us to the second session, the question of qualification, verses 3 through 6. Let's read verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? This is, we might say, the question of Scripture, or at least one of the questions of Scripture. It's the question that was, we might say, implied right from Genesis 3. Who shall enter again into the Garden of Eden? Is it possible? Was an angel there with a sword? If you try, the implication is you will die. Adam and Eve are now exiled from Eden. It's the question that we see in Exodus. Who shall ascend Mount Sinai and see the fullness of God's holiness? All the people of Israel said, we don't even want to go close to the mountain lest we die. Moses did go up, but not even he could see the fullness of God and his glory. He was hidden in a rock and saw only the back of God. Or the question that's implied in the temple construction. Who shall enter the Holy of Holies? The high priest could only once a year do it, having sacrificed for his own sins. So this question, who may ascend, is another way of expressing this question that keeps coming to us as we read Scripture. Or to think of the story of the ark going up to Jerusalem in the time of David. Who would dare to steady the ark and to prevent it from falling onto the ground? Uzzah shouldn't have dared to do that. And what happened? He died. Who shall presume to ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He, verse 4, who has clean hands and a pure heart. How did Uzzah stack up to that? Did he have clean hands and a pure heart? Well, not even David could claim to have clean hands and a pure heart. At best, David's righteousness was not deserved, was not inherent. It was bestowed according to God's kindness. This section here is wanting us to look beyond David. Even look beyond the Levites. The Levites, the set-aside priests, not even they could touch the Ark of the Covenant. They had to use poles, having already made sanctification for their own sins. Who may presume to enter in to the presence of God? Who may presume to enter in and come before his holy throne? Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and I want you to hear how this is spoken of. Hebrews 7 and 26. Hebrews 7 and 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So the question, who may ascend into the presence of God? Who may claim, I have clean hands? I am pure. Pure of heart. I am absolutely righteous. Who may make this claim? None other than Jesus and Jesus alone. As you read down in Psalm 24, we read this phrase. Stay in Hebrews, by the way. I'm about to go back there. We read this phrase. He has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. How do we think about this idea of righteousness and salvation? I think as we look at the way the Psalms are written and the way the New Testament writers express this, firstly, as we've been looking in these Psalms, Psalm 15 to 24, we've seen time and time again, Jesus' appeal to God's mercy and grace that he would be vindicated in his obedience. This idea of vindication is connected to this idea of righteousness. He is raised from the dead, Psalm 16. Psalm 22, he has victory over his enemies. He is vindicated in his innocence and in his righteousness. And in that way, he is saved. That is, he is brought out from being under the power of sin. He is brought out of death into resurrection. And because of Jesus doing this in his perfections, we have the hope of entering in to his righteousness and his salvation. Hear this from Hebrews 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. This is the idea of the man who was righteous and pure receiving blessing and vindication. He was heard because of his reverence. He was heard because of his inherent righteousness. He was the one with pure hands, like no one else. Then in verse 6 of Psalm 24, we see a movement. Verses 2 through 5, he. It's a singular man. But then in verse 6, there's a plural. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This one man with pure hands who's received the blessing is now joined by a whole generation, a whole group of people who are seeking the face of God, who are seeking his righteousness. Let me quote from one commentator, James Hamilton. He says this, "While the details are not worked out in full in verses 3 through 6, it indicates that the generation that seeks Yahweh's face will be made righteous by the one who has the right to ascend Yahweh's mountain and stand in Yahweh's holy place." There is only one who can claim to have pure hands, and all of us experience purification through that one who had pure hands. This is picked up for us in Hebrews 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." So when we read Psalm 24, like, do we have pure hands? We don't have any inherent righteousness to presume to ascend to the presence of God and his throne. But one has gone before us, and in him we have the hope that we could gather with him as the generation around him entering into the presence of God. Jesus Christ is our founder of our salvation. He makes salvation possible. And he makes it possible because he goes before us. He goes before us through death. He goes before us and is the first resurrection. He goes before us and he's the first one to enter into the glories of heaven and to enter into the presence of God on our behalf. The first man is Jesus. And because he has done that, we have the hope to enter into the presence of God. I want to read now a selection from Hebrews. I think it should be on the screen. I'm going to try to read them somewhat rapidly, but I'm going to begin in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. I want to string to you together some verses from Hebrews and kind of link together these great, glorious concepts. Hebrews 4 and 14. "Since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, who shall ascend?" Jesus is the one who can say he has the inherent right to ascend. And we can have the hope to ascend in the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus, the one who has shed his blood on our behalf, the one who, we might say, presumed to enter into the throne of God because he was indeed holy. Jumping forward to Hebrews 12 and 18. Hebrews 12 and 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched." The author here is thinking of Mount Sinai. "A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." "We want to stay from the mountain," the people of Israel said. We don't want to get close. You go up, Moses. We don't want to get there. It's dangerous. And Moses has a picture of Jesus, goes before and goes up the mountain. But not even Moses was pure. Verse 20. "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear. Who would presume to ascend the hill of the Lord?" Oh, scary. Don't touch it, you'll die. Who has clean hands? Verse 22. But you, speaking to the saints who are in Christ, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. You've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. To verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When we read Psalm 24, we should at first be humbled and intimidated, and we should be grateful, because apart from Christ, no one has the right to enter in to the presence of God. No one has the right to ascend the hill of the Lord and come to the very throne of God. But Jesus has, for us, the perfect man. So, these verses 3 through 6 speak of the question of qualification. Jesus inherently qualified. Us receiving a qualification that is not inherent. It is a righteousness bestowed, not earned, not inherent. We have been cleansed. We have been purified that we can say we have clean hands and a pure heart because Christ has washed us clean. The last section of this psalm, the question of identity. The question of identity. As we look at verses 7 through 10, we see that there's an almost verbatim repetition. What's this for? It's to emphasize the significance and wonder of this event. It's so easy to read Psalm 24. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, Selah. But Psalm 24 is a staggering psalm. And David has repeated almost verbatim here because he wants us to be gripped with the astounding reality that this psalm is prophesying of. This is not some knock at the door. Hey, can I come in? Sure. This is the gate of heaven. You don't just rock up to the gate of heaven and say, "Hey, God, it's me, let me in." This is of astounding significance. The call, "Lift up your heads, O gates. Fling the doors open. Roll out the red carpet. Make the welcome great. Don't shut him out." This is speaking of the right of entrance. Who goes there? The King of Glory. Open. Well, there's an interesting word here I just want to pick upon briefly. As you think about the nature of these doors and gates, in verse 7 and in verse 9 we read, "Be lifted up, O ancient doors." I think this is an unfortunate translation. Except for one other time, of the 138 times this word is used in the book of Psalms, it's translated everlasting. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's translated from the word we get eternal. What kind of doors are these? These aren't temporary doors. These aren't the doors of Jerusalem or the gates of Jerusalem at the time of David. These are ancient doors. It's pointing to us that this is not speaking of the physical city of Jerusalem. This is speaking of the throne, the city of God, the eternal city of God. This is the very thing Abraham was seeking, Hebrews 11:10. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." This word foundations is kind of speaking of the stability that is outside of time. Abraham was looking forward to the city whose builder and designer was God. This is what Jacob saw in Genesis 28:17. How awesome is this place, he says. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He saw that ladder going up and down. How do we get into heaven? Here is the gate of heaven. And implied in this call, this summons to the gates of heaven, is a summons to, as it were, the people who operate the gate. Those who guard the entrance. The hosts of heaven, the angels. The Garden of Eden. Who was at the gate? The angel with the flaming sword. The curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Who was on the curtain? The angel guarding, going back to Eden, guarding the entrance into the presence of God. The angels are guarding the presence that no one would presume to enter in unless they are qualified. So here's the question then. The gates are saying, or we might say the ones who operate the gates, oh, the King of Glory is coming. Well, who is the King of Glory? What is your right of entrance? This question, who is the King of Glory, sounds like the question we read in Revelation 5:2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? That's the question of the angels. And I think what we see here in Psalm 24, likewise, is the question of the angels. Who is this King of Glory? And here's the answer, verse 8. The Lord, Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. The victorious King is the King of Glory. He's just fought a battle. And he's coming back in victorious. Who is the King of Glory? The one who has fought a battle and won. You don't call someone who lost a war mighty in battle. Mighty in battle is for the winner. You don't call the one who loses a battle strong and mighty. They're weak. They're the loser. You call them strong and mighty. The King of Glory is strong and mighty. The King of Glory is mighty in battle. The King of Glory is Yahweh? How does that work? How is it that Yahweh is the one returning from battle to enter in to the ancient gates when Yahweh is the one who is enthroned over all things as the Creator, verse 1 and 2? How do we make sense of this? I don't think we can until the full revelation of Jesus in flesh. That's what Jesus was provoking the religious leaders with in Matthew 22. He is Yahweh himself. Because God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Father sent the Son to take on human flesh that he might fight a battle, being fully God and fully man, and presume to declare, open the gates of heaven. And the gates must be opened because he is of clean hands and he is the returning victor. So this is the conundrum we see in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And I think Psalm 24 is presenting a similar conundrum. And we pay close attention to the text. We scratch our head and go, how does this work? And it's not until Christ comes that we understand, I see how this works. I see how this makes sense. Now it makes sense that the King of Glory, who's won a battle, stands at the gate of heaven and says, Yahweh, none other, Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate. I think of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh, strong in battle, mighty, the one who rules armies, he is the King of Glory. So this psalm just marvelously presents to us the key elements of the gospel. Jesus lived with clean hands and a pure heart. He rose from the dead, glorious in victory over death. He ascended into heaven, presuming to have the right to enter right into the presence of God, that the gates of heaven should be open to him. And because of Jesus, the founder and forerunner of our salvation, our hearts can be cleansed. And we too can come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. The gates of heaven are not shut to us. As it were, they've been flung open. And the question might be to you, you want to enter into heaven? Who are you? And we say, we're the generation of the King of Glory. Oh, welcome. Welcome because of who we are in Christ. Hebrews 13:14 says this, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Because the King of Glory won the battle for us and has entered into heaven ahead of us and is the firstborn of the dead, we can have the hope of entering the heavenly city, which one day will descend on the new earth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that in Christ we can call you our Father. Thank you for your plan of salvation, that you sent your Son to enter into this world, to take on human flesh, to live a life of clean hands and a pure heart, to win the victory over death, to win the right to enter into heaven. The first man, the firstborn from the dead, and because of him, we have the hope, the confidence of entering in to your very presence. And so, all glory to you, glorious God and Father. All glory to you, glorious King. All glory to the Spirit who applies these realities to us. And so, because of Christ, together the saints say, Amen. Please stand.